we are talking this morning about how to study effectively. We talked last week a little bit about studying, what studying was not, what studying was, but this week we're going to look a little more in detail at, well, how do I actually do this studying thing? And because we talked about the fact that studying is more than just Bible reading. We all know how to pick the Bible up and turn it to somewhere and start looking at it. But that's not studying it. And so we're going to learn a little bit today about how to study effectively. The section from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that was written, that was read earlier, verses 9 through 12 were read. It talks about the fact that the preacher, or some translations call him the teacher, he sought out to find acceptable words in verse 10, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. He sought for it. And if we're going to be students of the Bible, if we're going to be good Bible students, we've got to seek for it. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. Sometimes we ask the question, but we don't seek to get the answer. We always expect it to just be given to us. Well, something that's just given is never appreciated as much as something that's worked for. And so we need to learn to seek out the answers and find them. And when we do that, it will benefit us more. He goes on to say, the words of the wise are as goads. You know, a goad is something that's used often with various types of cattle to prod them along. We might even call it a prod. And it, you poke them with this sharpened stick or metal rod, and it makes them go where they need to go. And in Ecclesiastes here, he says that the words of the wise are like that. When we study God's Word, this wisdom that's here, it should be pushing us and prodding us along to do the right thing. A lot of times the reason that we struggle so much with sin in our lives is because we have all of this peer pressure and all of the media influences and all of the other things around us that Satan uses to get us to do evil, to commit sin, but we don't have anything prodding us to do what's right because we haven't studied His Word. The words of the wise are like goads. He says they are as nails fastened by the masters, which are given from one shepherd. You know, nails, when they're fastened, if they're really in there good, you just about got to tear that board or whatever it is out to get them out. It's almost impossible to get those nails out of there once you get them in good. And he tells us that the same thing is true of these words. Once we get God's words in us, it's like a nail hammered in all the way. And it's hard to get it out. You know, if you get a nail, put it in about an inch, well, you can just get that hammer and yank it back out pretty easily. But if you get that hammer and nail and you nail that nail all the way in, well, it's not going to come out. Houses are built and stand for decades by those nails that are holding that wood together. And our lives are the same. We can, if we allow these wise words to be nailed into our minds. He says in verse 12, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Now that's one of the things the Bible does, is it admonishes us. And then he says, of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. It will wear you out to study if you really study. It'll wear you out. I know he says a weariness of the flesh, but it'll wear your mind out too to think that hard We talked about how sometimes we get to thinking and it's like using a muscle that you hadn't used in a while. It gets sore after a while. You get a headache from it. But I'll tell you this. Knowing how to study effectively will lessen that frustration and that weariness. Because when you're trying to study something that you don't understand, trying to study something that isn't making sense, and you don't know how to study it, that's really frustrating. And that'll really wear you out fast. But if you understand how to go about it, if you know what you're to do, then you can make progress. And when you make progress, that helps ease some of the weariness that you would otherwise be experiencing. We need to learn how to study effectively. Because if we don't learn to study, we may be like those in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7, who never learn the truth. There are those who are ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Here's the problem. If we just skip here and there, reading a verse now and a verse later, and maybe we read a psalm here, and then we read a couple of the Proverbs, and then we flip over and read a verse in the New Testament here and there, and that's all we do. We're learning some verses in the Bible, but we're not putting them together, and we're not understanding how they are connected. Can you imagine? If those of you who enjoy a novel, if you picked up your favorite novel and you flip to one page and you read a paragraph, and then you flip over here to another page and you read a sentence, and then you flip on to some other page and you read another paragraph, and then maybe you read a whole chapter somewhere. We know better than that. We know that wouldn't work. We wouldn't get anything out of the book that way. It would just cause all sorts of confusion. Is it any wonder then that there's a lot of confusion in the religious world when that's the way people read the Bible? They flip here and flip there and read a verse here and a verse there and a chapter here. And they don't really have any understanding of the plot. You know, a novel has a plot. It starts out somewhere and there's a flow to it, and it's leading up to the final point. Well, the Bible has a plot too. It has a point. It starts at the beginning and it goes to the end. And I know the way we have our books in the Bible aren't always in chronological order like that. But it has that point that it starts in the beginning God. And then it ends with, behold, the Lord's coming back quickly. And so, in between there, then, is the storyline of the fall of man and God's plan for His redemption and how He worked that out. And if we just skip here and there, we don't follow the flow of the story. And I hate to use the word story because we think of stories as being things that are made up and aren't true. But we can have true stories too. Biographies are stories of somebody's life. There are true stories, and then there are made up stories. The Bible is a true story. But we see that. We've got to study it in a way that's going to help us to understand it better. Now let's think about when studying. When studying, I need five things, and we're going to look at three of them in our time that's remaining this morning. When studying, I need the right tools. The right tools. And this is something, this is absolutely amazing to me as we think about the tools that we have at hand. Do you realize, well, I don't want to get ahead of that. We need tools that are trustworthy. You know, some tools purport to be very helpful. They'll explain everything to you about the Bible. Unfortunately, they explain it all wrong. Well, they might seem very helpful, but they're not trustworthy. The person who wrote them is a kook, and he believes that the angels are aliens from outer space, and he thinks that God started the world off with a big bang and then let the amoebas turn into people. Well, wait a minute. That's not trustworthy. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so sometimes these folks who come with their own agendas and they've twisted it, we can explain all the things about the Bible that you never understood before. But then they go to myths from various different cultures to try to explain the Bible. They're not trustworthy. So any tools that we use need to be trustworthy tools. But then secondly, we need tools that are helpful. And these two things go hand in hand. We need them both. You know, a tool may be very trustworthy. In other words, the person who wrote it may be very... they would never say anything contrary to the Scriptures. But the tool itself is just not very helpful. Or maybe it itself is more difficult to understand than the Bible. I've seen, for example, some commentaries that spend more time and more of the commentary is written in Hebrew or Greek than in English. That's not very helpful to me. Now, it may be trustworthy. They may be right. But if I don't understand Hebrew and Greek, that commentary is of no more good to me than a Hebrew Bible would be. I need it to be written in plain, simple English that I can understand for it to be helpful to me. So we need those two things together. So here are some examples of some good tools that we need. First and foremost, we need a good translation. We've got to have a good translation. Now, what makes a good translation a good translation? There are two factors. One is that it is accurate. And the other is that it is readable. Here again, if it may be perfectly accurate, but if I can't read it, it won't do me any good. There are translations of the Bible in hundreds of different languages in the world. But if I don't know Spanish, a Spanish translation, even if it's a good one, isn't going to do me any good. Well, the same thing even with English translations. I know a lot of us are familiar with the King James and use the King James. But I'm going to tell you, there are some newer translations that are just as good as it is, but that are a little easier for us to understand because they're written in more modern English. We read all those words in the King James that end in the THs. And the vowels talk like that. And we see the Thes and the Thous and the Yees. And we say sometimes, we say, well, I don't understand that. And we see some big words. And what is that big word? Well, now, granted, any translation of the Bible is going to have some big words in it. Because God used some big words, okay? But they don't have to all be big words. And then when we factor in the fact that the King James Version is over 400 years old, while it is an accurate translation, for some people, especially those of lower educational study who don't read well, it's not very readable. That's why they came out with the New King James that has updated a lot of the language that's there. I've heard a lot of good things about the English Standard Version. It's fairly easy to read. I got one for Xander. He can read it. And he's only in third grade. So, sometimes we need to look. Now, the way that we find out whether it's a good translation or not is we check a few verses. And, or again, maybe we ask somebody that you know, well, what about this verse? Because I guarantee I've got a Bible catalog back there, and there are probably 50 or 60 different translations of the Bible in it. All English translations. 50, I mean, there's different ones on every page. And some of them I've never even heard of before. And then some of them aren't really even translations at all. They're just paraphrases. They're basically somebody's commentary on the Bible. And so we do need a good translation. We need to see that it's accurate. And the way we do that is we check a few verses. We check things like John 3:16. Well, what does that translation say in John 3:16? Does it say that someone who believes in Jesus should not perish, which is true? Or does it say that someone who believes in Jesus will not perish, which is not true? And then we ask ourselves things like, well, what about Psalm 51? A lot of people go to Psalm 51 to try to prove that we're born with sin, because it says there, in some translations say, that David says, I was born a sinner. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not an accurate translation of that verse. That's somebody trying to prove their point by mistranslating it. So, does it teach a false teaching? And we look at a few verses like that. And if you're interested, we can, you know, if you're looking for a new Bible other than the one you have, we can talk about some of those things privately. But we need to know, is it accurate? And then we need to know, is it readable? Can I understand it? And understanding is more than just pronouncing. You remember last week, I had the Spanish Bible, and I read a verse to you out of the Spanish Bible, and I could read it. I mean, I could pronounce the letters that were joined together to make words, but we didn't know what it meant. We didn't understand it. Well, even in English sometimes, we can say the words and not know what those words mean. So we need the good translation that we can understand. Now, even with that, we're not always going to understand every word that's in the Bible. We can understand most of them if we get a good translation that's fairly easy for us to read in English. But we're still not going to understand every word that's in it. The second thing we're going to need is a paper and pen or a computer. Some folks like a computer and they like to type their notes up or whatever. But we need a paper and pen. We need some way to keep track of what we're studying. We need to, if we run across things, we need to have that available to us. If we want to mark something out, if we want to write down verses, if we want to write down how far we got in our study or whatever. If, as we have this particular study that we've got in our bulletin, somebody complained Wednesday night, well, there's not room on there to put the answers. Well, no, I had enough trouble getting the questions on there for every day of the week. So get a pen and a paper. Get a notebook and keep that there so you can answer the questions. The third thing, though, that we need to have that would be a good tool is an exhaustive concordance. Now, a lot of you have a little concordance in the back of your Bible. I have one. It's, you know, 20 or 30 pages worth. Well, a good concordance is going to be thicker than your Bible. The Strong's exhaustive concordance that I have is about that thick, and it's about that big. And it's a big, heavy book. And now, of course, if you use a computer and you have a computer Bible program, it's got that you can search for the word like that. But a concordance is very helpful, especially if you're looking for all the times a particular person or place or thing or word or whatever is used in the Bible. Well, then that concordance can help you find them all. We need a good Bible dictionary or a dictionary. Of course, a regular dictionary is not going to have some of the words in it that a good Bible dictionary will have in it. But we need to use those things because we are going to run across words that we don't know what they mean. We're going to run across names and we'll say, well, where's that? What's that? And you go looking in the dictionary or on a modern map for Beersheba, you're not going to find it. You go looking for Bethel, well, you're not going to find the one that was talked about in the Bible. So we need that good dictionary. We run across a tough word. Instead of just skipping it and going on, we need to think, oh, well, you know what? I don't understand what that word means. And probably if I don't understand what that word means and it's in this sentence, I'm not going to fully understand what this sentence means. So I need to find out what that word means. And then when I find out what that word means, oh, now the rest of the sentence makes sense because I know what that word means. Sometimes we kind of guess at what a word means by the other words around it. We use what they call context clues. But sometimes we guess wrong when we're guessing. We need to look a word up and find out what it means. And then fifth and finally and only as a last resort, we need a good commentary. The good commentary is there for once I've studied it. But maybe I think I've got a pretty good idea, but I'm kind of curious what somebody else thinks about it. Then a good commentary written by a faithful member of the church or faithful members of the church can be helpful. But I'm going to promise you this, and there are several out there, the Gospel Advocate series, I've got Tossman's commentary, and there's some others out there. They don't always agree with each other. because they're people just like we are. And they're going to disagree sometimes about what a verse means, just like you and I might disagree about a verse sometimes. And so, but that can be a good help to us. When we think about these tools, the fact that we have at our disposal a concordance, and what a concordance is it lists all of the words in the Bible in alphabetical order from A to Z, so that you can look up a word and find everywhere that word is used in the Bible. So if you want to study about Abraham, you go to the A's and you find A, B, R. Okay, there's Abram. Oh, and Abram and Abraham, they're both in there. So you can find all the times where he's called Abraham. You can find all the times where he's called Abram. And you can look all those verses up. It has every one of them listed there so that you can look it up. Now, I want you to think about how long it would take you to looking through the Bible on your own to find every verse where Abraham is mentioned. I want you to think about that for just, think about it. You would have to basically read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation looking only for the name Abraham. But because we have these concordances, in less than a couple of minutes, I can turn to the A and find, and I have the whole list of everywhere right then. Now think about the time that saves. Think about how much that would help me if I'm studying about Abraham. And then think about this. We are so blessed to have a tool like that available to us. Did the first century church have those? No, certainly not. They had to actually search the Scriptures for themselves to find those things before they could even study what the Scripture said. They had to find it. When I think about all these things, the translation, we talked about, I mentioned a good translation. We've got to realize no translation is perfect. I know a lot of people, everybody has their favorite one, American Standard or King James or New King James, whatever it is, they have their favorite one. None of them are perfect. Translations are made by men. And the men who translated them made mistakes. The Word of God is inspired. But the translation, which is translated from the original language into our language, is not perfect. So we just need one that's reliable. And to point this out, I want us to understand that Jesus recognized this. Jesus would have studied the Scriptures in what is called the Septuagint version. There were 70 people who got together and translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek because the little Jewish children were learning Greek and didn't know how to read the Hebrew. So they translated into Greek so that their children could keep having the Old Testament Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. To them it was just the Scriptures. Jesus used that translation. He quoted from it. He counted on it. He talked about it. He talked about you study the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. He quoted from it. He talked about it. But I'm going to tell you something about the Septuagint version of the Bible. And I've mentioned this, but if you weren't here, you need to hear it again. The Septuagint version of the Bible also tells the story of Noah and the flood, just like our English versions do, except for with one difference. In the account there where it talks about the ages of the men, in chapter 5, and so-and-so was so old and had such and such a son, and then he lived on, and then he died, and so on and so forth. When it gets to Methuselah, and you add up his years, and then you add up the years that go till Noah builds the ark and the flood comes, Methuselah lives 12 years on past the flood. And he wasn't on the ark in their version either. They made a translational error there. They wrote the wrong number down. They did the math wrong. They wrote down the wrong number. Wrote a 2 instead of a 1 or something. You know, they did it wrong. And yet, even though it had that mistake in it, and there are other mistakes in the Septuagint, that's not the only one. Even though it had that mistake in it, Jesus used it and recognized that it was a reliable translation of God's Word, even if there were occasional mistakes in it. So there's a difference between an occasional mistake like that and in just an out-and-out mistranslation throughout. Some translators have the wrong philosophy of translating. And when they have the wrong philosophy of translating, they're not just going to make an occasional mistake like that. They're going to just flat out change things to fit their false doctrine. That's a problem. So we've got to watch out for that. But also, we do need to understand that there may be a time where two reliable translations, two accurate translations, but there may be differences between them because one of them mistranslated a word. That happens sometimes. You're talking about a book this big. The translators were human. They make mistakes sometimes. But I want us to think about all of these tools that we have. The translations, the fact that we have paper and pen to write things down so easily. We have a computer where we can store things and recall it. Or we have this concordance where we can look things up. We have a dictionary where we can go to find the meaning of a word if we don't know it. We have all these tools. I think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. He says, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The first century church and the early century Christians studied God's Word because they needed to study it and learn it, and they had to spend a lot of time doing it just to find out a few little things. We now have all of these tools that make Bible study easier and quicker. We've been given much. We actually have the New Testament written down. They didn't have that until the middle of the second century. They didn't have it written down. It wasn't all put together. One church had one letter, another church had another letter. They didn't have the whole thing necessarily. We have it all. We have been given much. And what did Jesus say? If we've been given much, there are going to be some high expectations of us. Much is required of us because of that. We need to think about that. We need to realize that we better be making good use of these tools that we have at our disposal to study His Word better. He expects us to. He expects us to know what's in His Word. He will not take, "Well, I didn't have time to study." That's not an excuse. Not one that He will accept. All right, these next two points we'll move through quickly because they're pretty obvious, I think. When studying, I need to focus on the task at hand. Make it a private meeting between you and God and the Bible. Or if you're studying with another individual, just the three of you, the two of you humans and God, with His Word. And sit down and study it. I got an idea for it. Turn the ringer off on the phone. Or go somewhere where there is no phone. Spend the time privately with God and don't allow anything to interrupt. Have you ever called, you wanted to talk to a particular person, maybe in a business or whatever, and they said, "Oh, well, they're in a meeting right now. I'll have them call you back when their meeting's over." We need to do that. We need to not allow just any and everything that comes up to interrupt us when we're trying to spend time with God. Make it a private meeting. We need to understand distractions are the tools of Satan. Distractions are the tools of Satan. Satan would love nothing. If you're sitting there studying God's Word, what is Satan's number one goal? To get you to quit. To do something else instead. And he'll use any distraction he can. I've gone to people's homes to study and the phone rings three or four times while we're having study. And they say, "I hadn't rang all day." And then it rings three or four times in the hour that we're sitting there trying to study. Yeah, the devil knows what he's doing. He's trying to keep you from focusing on it and concentrating on it and thinking about it and meditating on it. He wants to waste your time and make you have to, let me get back to what I'm thinking. Other distractions come in. Sometimes we may be, When you're real hungry and your tummy's rumbling and you're thinking about what to eat, not the best time to try to study. Go ahead and get you a little bite to eat and then study. You'll be able to concentrate better. You know, there are things like that that we need to think about. Find an appropriate place and time. While sitting out under the tree laying on a hammock may be a great place to meditate on something that you have studied, it's not a very good place to do the studying. So we need to think about where we're studying. You know, we don't want to go down to the mall and sit in the middle of the concourse or the food court where everybody's walking by and, you know, get food spilled on you and everything else to study. Find a good place and a good time. If you're a morning person, well, get up a little early and do it first thing in the morning. If you can't think before noon, then don't get up first thing in the morning and go, I'm going to do my Bible study at 6 o'clock this morning. Wait until your brain's woke up. If you're a night owl, do it at night. You know, the psalmist said, the man of God meditates on his word night and day. Whenever, whatever time is good for you to be able to think about it and concentrate on it. That's a good time, and a good place is important. Okay, the third thing then that when studying I need is to take good notes. I dare say that even though last week's sermon was was an acrostic with Bible study morning and night, Bible study, and then a word that started with each of those letters. That's only been 1 week ago now, remember. I dare say most of us couldn't come up with more than one or two of the points from those 20 that we studied that morning and night together. Why is that? Well, we saw it up on the screen. We wrote it down on our paper. We heard it spoken. Why is it that we can't remember all 20 of them? Well, we're human, and we forget. But guess what? If you took good notes last week, you can go back and get that out, and you go, oh, these were the points right here. Well, when we're studying our Bibles, we may come across things that are very exciting and interesting. We may learn something new. We may learn something, oh, I've read that before and I forgot where it was. Those are the kinds of things we need to take notes of. Take good notes. Write down new insights that you've gained. If you learned something new, write it down. If you uncovered a question, write down those questions you uncovered. Don't just think, well, I'll remember that. You won't. And when you take those notes, make sure they're good notes. Don't just jot down a verse. Maybe you read a verse and for the first time ever you realize something that was in that verse. Wow, that's in that verse. And so you write down John chapter 7 and verse 21. And then later you look back at your notes and you go, John 7:21. You flip over there to John 7:21 and you read it and you say, I wonder why I wrote that down. If you write a verse down that was had something important in it, something new, something exciting, whatever, you write it down. Write down what you learned with that verse. If you need to, jot some things down in your Bible. You know, they make Bibles that have wide margins, wide blank areas on the side, so that you can take notes in the Bible and write those things down. Oh, you can put a mark back. This verse teaches such and such, or this verse refutes this doctrine. You can do that kind of thing. But take good notes. Because all of us are human. And even though I think, oh, that's amazing. I'll never forget that. Chances are within 2 or 3 days I will have forgotten it. We forget over 90% of all we hear within 1 week. So we need to think about how we're studying. We're going to look at Parts 4 and 5 tonight. If you're not studying, then you don't know whether what somebody is telling you about the Bible is true or not. Somebody can come up to you and say, well, you know, Jesus said that good people get to go to heaven. You say, oh, well, really? Yeah, he said that? Well, you know, Jesus said that, that he likes for us to be rich. Oh, wow, really? I could be... And whatever somebody tells you, and they say, well, the Bible says it. And you just accept that that's what the Bible says. And you don't know any better. Because you've never studied it to know any different. Somebody said, well, most people are going to heaven. Jesus said so. No, he didn't. Jesus said most people aren't going to heaven. Only a few are going to find the narrow way. That's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But people will say that Jesus... I'd say probably one of the most misquoted people in the history of the world, if not the most misquoted person, is Jesus Christ. People have attributed things to him that he never said. And they've denied everything that he has said. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the only way you can know how to become one is by studying God's Word. I can tell you that you've got to believe in Jesus. And that's it. But if you don't study God's Word, you won't know that. I can tell you that the Bible says in Acts 2:38 that you've got to repent of your sins. But if you don't study the Bible, you won't know that. I can tell you that Jesus said that if you don't repent, you'll perish. And he said it twice in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. But if you don't ever open your Bible to read those two verses, you won't know it. I can tell you that the Bible tells us that we've got to confess him before men. And that Jesus himself said, if you don't confess me before men, if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you don't read Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and following there, you'll not know that. I can tell you, you know what? The Bible teaches us that we've got to be baptized to wash our sins away in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we've got to do that. And that it says it in several places in the New Testament. From Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, to other places in Acts, to Peter 3:21 telling us that baptism saves us. But you know what? If you don't open up your Bible and study it, you won't know it. If you say, well, I am a Christian. I did all that. I know that. Well, but do you know how to live the Christian life? I can stand up here all day and tell you, as a Christian, you shouldn't be getting drunk. You shouldn't be using drugs. You shouldn't be out there committing fornication or adultery. I can tell you all those things, and I can tell you where the Bible says that. But if you don't study it, well, that's just what the preacher said. That's not important. You want to know how to get to heaven, you better look at the directions yourself. You better study it. Because I can tell you all those things that I just told you. But a lot of you, having just heard them, will walk right out that door not believing any of them. Because you haven't studied the Bible to find that those things are true yourself. I don't expect you to take my word for it. I expect you to study the Bible to see if those things are true. But you've got to study the Bible to see if they're true. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you haven't been studying to learn how to better live your Christian life, the things you need to get out of your life, the things you need to add to your life, the areas you need to grow, there's a lot. Don't think, well, I'm a Christian. I know I've studied the Bible enough. Oh, no, you haven't. If you think that, then you haven't studied it at all. Because the Bible certainly doesn't teach us that we know enough and we can quit and relax.
We're going to continue our lesson from this morning as we look to the fourth thing about how to study effectively. We talked this morning about needing the right tools and needing to focus on the task at hand and needing to take good notes. We're going to spend most of the time tonight on number 4. When studying, I need to ask the right questions. Now, this certainly is true if you're studying with someone else and you want to ask them questions for them to answer those questions in order to lead them to understand the gospel. But it's also important when we're studying alone or with someone else that we need to be able to ask ourselves some questions that are going to be helpful questions. We need to ask two particular kinds. The first is questions that help my understanding. So when we're looking at a verse, for example, we talked this morning about the fact that if I don't know a word, then when I'm reading and I come across a word I don't know, then I need to say, okay, what does that word mean? And then go find the answer to that question. Of course, the purpose of asking these questions is to then answer the question. And sometimes we have to formulate the question so that we know, well, what is it that I need to answer here? And so sometimes questions that will help my understanding. And we're going to look at a few of these samples of these later on. But then the second type of question is a question that helps me dig deeper. You know, time and time again, we have read verses. Some of them we've read 5, 10, 50 times the same verse. We've read that verse over and over and over again. And to the point that some of those verses, we can quote them. We don't need the Bible anymore to even to say them. But that doesn't always mean that we understand them. There are many verses that we may have memorized what it says, but we don't really understand what it means. Perfect example of this type of thing is found in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here he was going down the road and he was reading a passage of Scripture. It was probably a familiar passage of Scripture to him. I imagine that it was not the first time he had read this Scripture. And he was reading from what actually was the book of Isaiah. And as he was going along reading there, Philip came up to him. And in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch has a good question. First, Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He's reading it. Sometimes you think, well, I read my Bible. Well, reading your Bible doesn't mean you understood your Bible. He's read it. He's read, quite possibly, one of the most beautiful prophecies in all the Bible concerning Christ. And he doesn't even realize it. Because he doesn't understand what he's read. Notice what he says in verse 31 of Acts chapter 8. As Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And sometimes we feel that way. We feel like, how can I understand it unless somebody just explains to me what it means? I don't get it. Now sometimes, though, if we will think about it, we can get it. There are some things that we can understand on our own if we will open our minds to God's Word. But here in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch, he couldn't figure it out. And so he even asked the question, he said, okay, I want to know, here, I pray thee, he said, here's what I want to know, can you tell me this? Who is this guy talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? Who's the subject of this? This was the section that he was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch, he says, well, who's he talking about? Who is this person that wouldn't speak and who was humiliated and got cheated out of justice? Notice it says his judgment was taken away. His justice. He didn't receive justice. He wasn't given a fair trial. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to talk about his descendants? That he was taken away from the earth. He didn't get to have any. He says, who is this guy talking about? He realized that if it was in the Scriptures, if it was written by the prophet Isaiah, it must have been significant, but he didn't know what was significant about it. And so Philip had to start with that Scripture and then teach him about who that Scripture was really about, Jesus. But there are a lot of times where we can figure some things out if we'll take the time to think about it. And there are other times where things we do just need some help sometimes. But one of the ways that we can dig deeper is by asking those questions about who is in the verse and what's going on in the verse and why is that going on in this verse. And can we find another place that helps explain what's going on here? Those are the kinds of things that are going to help us to dig deeper into the verse and not just read over it and say, well, I read it. Because I could read over, and I guarantee you that some in the denominational world have read Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. They've read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They've read this chapter in Acts 8 where Philip went and baptized the eunuch. They've read where Ananias told Paul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. They've read in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 10 the account of Peter going to see Cornelius two times there. That's recounted what happened there and how Peter commanded them to be baptized. They've read those things, but they don't understand them. Or they don't believe them, one of the two. So sometimes we do have to ask some questions that will help us to dig deeper. Now here are some examples of questions, and we're going to talk about why they are good. So here are examples of questions and why they are good questions to ask. For those of you, I apologize to those of you who are going to be studying the second lesson of the Fishers of Men, because some of these questions come from that lesson, and they're good questions, though. That's why they're in that lesson. The first question is, who is speaking to whom? And I said, well, what difference does that make? Well, that makes a world of difference, doesn't it? Let's look at Genesis chapter 37. Would you agree with me if I said the Bible is true? Well, I should hope that you would. I would think you probably wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't believe the Bible was true. Now let me ask you a second question. Is everything written in the Bible true? Well, that's a different question. Let's look at Genesis chapter 37, and we want to read verses 31 through 33. It says, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Does Genesis chapter 37 and verse 33 say that Joseph without doubt is rent in pieces? Well, yes, it does say that. Well, what about Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1? Just a little over a chapter further on. In verse 1 it says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, wait a minute.
But the Bible said back there in chapter 37 that Joseph was without doubt ripped to pieces. Well, who was speaking? Jacob was speaking. Jacob was a man. He was a man who had been shown misleading evidence and had drawn the wrong conclusion and made a statement that was not true. Joseph wasn't rent in pieces, but he said it, and the Bible recorded it because he said it. But if somebody were to come to you and say, well, you see, Genesis 37, verse 33, Joseph died. It said Joseph was dead right there in that verse. Do you see why who is speaking is very important? That's not God speaking. That's not someone who was inspired by God speaking there. That's a grieving father who's been lied to by his kids and tricked into believing his son was dead. And he believed it wholeheartedly, so much so that when later they came back from Egypt and said, Joseph's still alive, he didn't believe them. He thought they were lying to him then because he believed the first lie. He believed the lie and then he wouldn't believe the truth. It wasn't until they got the wagons together and were getting everything loaded up to go to Egypt that he finally said, well, maybe they're telling me the truth about this. And then when he saw Joseph, he just wept on his neck and all, he was so overcome with joy that his son that he had thought was dead for years wasn't dead. But we need to understand that who's talking makes a big difference. Sometimes men speak. Sometimes the devil speaks. We need to know who's talking. Makes a difference. Well, but not only who is talking, but who are they talking to? To whom are they speaking? Well, what's so important about that? Well, would you agree that we should obey the commands of God? I mean, I think we'd all agree. Well, yes, we should obey the commands of God. Well, how about this one then? Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 and following. God says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits, the width window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall be set in the side, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. How many of you are building an ark to those specifications? Anybody? Why not? Didn't God command that? Well, that's the command of God. God said, do that. Why aren't you doing it? Well, hopefully we understand why we're not doing it. He didn't say it to us. Who did he say that to? Well, if we go back one verse to verse 13, it says, and God said to Noah. Noah's the only one that did that. Adam didn't do it. Methuselah didn't do it. Abraham didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it. No, Noah was the one he was talking to, so that's who was supposed to do it. Same thing in the New Testament when Jesus sometimes makes promises or commands to his apostles. We need to realize, who's he talking to? There are some things that Jesus said that were general teaching for everybody. There were some things he specifically pulled some of the apostles or the group of apostles off to the side and taught them some things that were just for them alone. And so we need to be careful about which things we take as spoken to us. So who is speaking and who are they speaking to? There are a lot of factors in that one question that can affect what a passage means. The second question is, what circumstances affect the meaning? What does it mean to kill? Well, to kill quite literally means to take away life, doesn't it? Well, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, God commanded the Israelites, thou shalt not kill. Basically, God said, don't kill.
Now that's interesting because in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, "Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Now wait a minute. Didn't God say don't kill? How come here he says kill? Is that a contradiction? Is God a liar? Did God change his mind? Why is that different? Well, what are the circumstances? Circumstance number one, the Ten Commandments, a rule of law given to a nation of people, telling the individuals, you don't have the right to kill somebody else. Circumstance number two, a command given to the governing official, telling him to enact capital punishment on someone rebelling against the commands of the government. And, of course, that would have been the commands of the Lord, because the Lord was the one giving that government official the commands to follow. Well, does that make a difference? Sure it does. It makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Do I have a right to just go out and find somebody I don't like and kill them? No. Would I have the right to be the one, if the government appointed me to pull the switch on the electric chair or to be the one who gives the lethal injection in a capital punishment situation? Yes. If that's my position in the government, that's what God said to do. So there's a difference in the circumstance that makes some killing murder and some killing justice. In the case of Jesus, it was an injustice. It was a murder that they committed there. But in the case of some of these individuals here who were rebelling against Joshua, it was an execution. And it was capital punishment in practice, just as God had ordained it. So the circumstances sometimes make quite a difference and affect the meaning. Now also, there in Exodus, he says, do not kill. And yet, how many animals did the Israelites slaughter as sacrifice to God? Probably millions over the course of those years. But God said, don't kill. Oh. Was he talking about not taking the life of an animal? Or was he talking about not taking the life of a human being? We see, if we look at the context of the rest of those Ten Commandments, that he talked about man's relationship with God and man's relationship with other men. He didn't deal in the Ten Commandments with man's relationship to animals. So when he says, do not kill, he wasn't talking about animals. He was talking about other people. Then we need to ask ourselves the third question. Is it literal or figurative? Is it a figure of speech of some kind that is not to be taken to mean exactly word for word what it says? And let's look at an example of this. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, you have John the Baptizer. And he's out there doing what he does, preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the people are coming, and they're being baptized by him. And many of them from all the region around were coming out to be baptized by him. And they were confessing their sins, and they were getting ready for the Messiah to come. But verse 7 says, but when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I've heard of cotton mouth, diamondback rattlesnakes, rat snakes, boa constrictors, and pythons. I've heard of all sorts of different snakes. Have you ever heard of Pharisee and Sadducee snakes? Or Pharisee and scribe snakes? Have you ever heard of that kind of snake? Hadn't heard of that one. When he saw these Pharisees and Sadducees coming, he said, "You generation of vipers." He said, "You're a generation of snakes." Now, was he literally seeing a whole bunch of snakes coming down the path toward him? Well, of course not. We know that's silly. He was just calling that group of people a bunch of sneaky snakes because that's what they were most like. They weren't trustworthy. They were slippery and slithering and forked-tongued. And snakes was just about the best word he could come up for to explain that group of people. But we know better than to think that he was literally seeing snakes crawling toward him. Well, that's an extreme example, and one that's obvious to us, but it illustrates the point that sometimes in the Bible, people said things that were not to be taken literally. They would have taken in a figurative way. We call those figures of speech. We do it all the time, so it shouldn't surprise us. If I say, "Ooh, don't go down there to that store, they'll charge you an arm and a leg." Do you expect that if you drive past that store, you're going to see a bunch of people come hopping out on one leg? And no, we know better than that. We know, we just really mean that it's going to be quite expensive to go there. So there are all kinds of things like that where we use different figures of speech. And there are a lot of different kinds of figures of speech that are used. But we need to ask ourselves that question. And the key to that is that a passage should be understood to be literal unless it wouldn't make sense, as in the case here with John and the generation of snakes, if it just wouldn't make sense to be literal, or if there is some explanation for it that then explains how it was figurative. For example, many of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower, it was not to be taken literally. It was a parable. He was using the sower and the seed and the bird and the path and the rocky soil, all those things to mean something else. Now, the story of the sower goes forth, sows the seed, some falls on the path, some on the rock, and the bird comes and eats some of it springs up and it dries, the sun comes out and it falls away, thorns come up. That makes sense. I mean, anybody who's ever planted a garden knows that makes sense. That could happen that way. But we still understand it to be figurative because he points out that there is another deeper meaning to it than just the literal meaning. So those are some of the ways that we will recognize sometimes in Scripture when things are not literal. But most of the time we'll understand the Scripture to be literal. Then the fourth question that we want to ask ourselves is this all the Bible says about it? When we're studying a particular topic, and especially one where we read something and we say, "Wow, that doesn't make a lot of sense," we need to ask ourselves, is that all the Bible says? Maybe it says something else about that same topic somewhere else that will help me know more about it. Let's understand that. One of the best ways to understand that is at the arrest of Jesus. At the arrest of Jesus, after Judas comes and gives him the kiss on the cheek, the betrayal kiss, and the soldiers come to arrest him, we read, as we look in the Gospel account of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 47, that one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, basically from this all we know is one guy had a sword, he cut off somebody else's ear with that, and the person who had his ear cut off was a servant of the priest. That's all we know. Well, that's not much to go on, is it? I mean, for all we know, it could have been one of the other soldiers and he was trying to get Jesus, but the other guy got in the way and he chopped his ear off. It could have been a total stranger came by and just jumped out in the middle. We don't know. Just know that somebody standing by there grabbed a sword and chopped off the guy's ear. But is that all we can know about that situation? Now fortunately, because that particular part of the story is not essential to our salvation as such, we could survive and go to heaven without knowing everything else that occurred there. But let's go ahead and learn a little bit more about it. Let's look back to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 51 and 52. Here in Matthew 26, and beginning in verse 51, we find out this. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Also, we find out it was somebody with Jesus. Wasn't a case of friendly fire type accident. This is somebody with Jesus that did this. And then in verse 52 it says, Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Also, here we also find out that this action didn't please Jesus. Jesus rebuked this individual for doing it. So we find out a little bit more about it in this case then, don't we? Well, let's look to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 22, and we want to look to verses 50 and 51. Let's actually start in verse 49. When they which were with him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So now we find out that they asked whether they should get their sword out. Unfortunately, before Jesus even had had a chance to answer the question, they went ahead and pulled it out anyway. In verse 50, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, now we know which ear was cut off. It was the right ear. That's a little more detail. See, Luke being a doctor, I guess he was a little more interested in the human anatomy and what ear was cut off. But more than that, let's look at verse 51. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, stop this. Enough of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Well, Matthew and Mark didn't tell us about Jesus healing the guy's ear. Well, that's good. Now we know a little more about it. What about the Gospel of John? In John chapter 18 and verse number 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. So now we find out who it was. Probably not a big surprise to us that it was Peter. That's just the kind of thing he would have done. But it's interesting, isn't it? This same Peter, he was raring and roaring and fighting, ready to go, and he would pull out his sword and he was going to fight them all off single-handedly if he had to. And a few hours later, he's betraying Christ. Denying him, saying, I don't even know who you're talking. I've never met that man. Don't know who he is. Swearing and cursing. He was ready to die for him. Just goes to show how quickly we can fall away. Didn't even take him one day to go from being Jesus' most ardent supporter and defender to denying him entirely. But here we see then, through these four gospel accounts, that each one adds some more detail to the circumstance. And if all we had were one of the accounts, we wouldn't have the whole picture. And the same thing is true when we study any topic and only look at a little bit of it. We don't get the whole picture. We miss some things. So we need to be sure that we keep an eye out for times where there might be somewhere else that the Bible speaks about it, and study the whole that the Bible has to say about it rather than one thing. That's the problem the religious world has many times with some of their doctrine. They find one verse that they like and they camp out on that verse and they don't even look at what the rest of the Bible says about that topic. And the rest of the Bible may clarify why that particular scripture is there and why it doesn't mean what they think it means. But they'll never know because they're stuck on that one verse. And then, of course, we need to ask the question, is it taught more clearly elsewhere? Is there somewhere else where something is taught in a clearer way that I can understand it better? Sometimes it may be within the same verse, within the same chapter of the same book. Many of Jesus' parables are that way. He tells the parable, and if it weren't for the fact that the disciples come and say, what did that mean? And he explains it to them, we wouldn't know either. A couple of real quick examples of that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Okay. In verse 16, he says, and he had in his hand, his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now if I were to ask you, in verse 12, what are the candlesticks? In verse 16, what are the seven stars? Well, if you've studied the book of Revelation, you might know the answer to that. But chances are, if somebody's reading it for the first time, and they read verse 12 and then on down and read verse 16, I don't have any idea. You know, I guess candlesticks are candlesticks, aren't they? I mean, stars are stars. What do they mean? Well, the amazing thing is, down in verse 20, John explains what they mean. If we just read on a little bit further. The mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Oh, goody, he's going to explain it. The seven stars are the angels, or messengers, some translations say, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So each one of those candlesticks represented a church. And in fact, one of the churches, Ephesus, he tells them that if they don't straighten up, he's going to remove their candlestick. And they're not going to be one of his churches anymore. But if we stopped at verse 16 and never read down to verse 20, we would forever wonder, what are candlesticks and stars? And what does that have to do with the Bible? What does that have to do with being a Christian? But then we can understand it more clearly. Probably one of the biggest and one of the most ridiculous things that I've seen throughout the religious world comes from Revelation chapter 12, the chapter about the woman and the dragon. I don't know if you ever hear what some of the theories about this dragon are. The dragon is mentioned in verse 3. It says, there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Do you know what some of the... I've heard everything from, this is China, to this is the United States. That's the Antichrist. This is some particular world leader, you know, from Hitler to President Bush, who just, you know, our last president. I've heard all kinds of things about who this dragon is. Once again, if people would just read the Bible, if we make it all the way down to verse 9, I mean, that's all of six verses later. It's not that far. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's the third of the stars. You remember the stars were angels back in chapter 1. So the third of the stars out of heaven in verse 3, or in verse 4 rather, his tail drew the third part of the stars. Those were a third of the angels. A third of the angels followed Satan instead of staying in heaven with God. Wow. You know, that it's not nearly as hard to understand when we actually read it. Instead of... Where do they get China or Hitler? I mean, where do they get that? When John plainly says that the dragon is Satan, the devil. The old serpent, the devil, Satan. That's not hard to figure out. But sometimes we get confused when we get stuck on that part that's kind of couched in mystery. And we don't read the clearly explained part of it. Then 6, we need to ask ourselves the question, does my idea of the meaning violate another passage of Scripture? When I read a Scripture, sometimes I may think that it means, this makes sense. I think this is what it means. But then when I read another Scripture, I realize, well, that can't possibly be what that means, because this one would contradict that. And we know that God doesn't contradict Himself. So if my idea of two Scriptures is contradictory, it's because I have misinterpreted either one or both of those two Scriptures. So we always need to ask ourselves, is what I'm understanding this Scripture to mean, does that fit with what I already know other Scriptures to teach?